Now let's turn back to the first epistle to the Corinthians, and once more to the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the words of my text this evening come from verse 26 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now that's part of the continuing argument that the apostle is conducting with these Christians in the church at Corinth. I choose the term argument deliberately because I think that's what he's doing. He's having to argue his case with them in what, humanly speaking, is a really incredible way. They seem to have turned their backs on the apostle, upon the message that he was teaching. They wouldn't recognize, of course, that that is what they were doing. They thought that they were putting it across in a more up-to-date, a more relevant manner, but in actual fact, what they were doing was to deny the very nature of the gospel. And so Paul has to reason with them, and he does it right throughout this letter, but he does it very, very powerfully in this opening chapter. I always find it instructive when I'm looking at particularly parts of the letters of the Apostle Paul to approach it with this question in mind. Why did he write that, and what exactly is he saying? What was the occasion that drew it forth from him? And if I can just remind you of what we've already occasion to look at in this opening chapter, you recall that the apostle has had wind of what has taken place in Corinth. He's discovered that in what had been a unified church, there were now different parties, different groups that allied themselves under the name of a particular individual. I don't think we can blame the individuals for setting up those parties. They were just being used as conveniences as far as the people were concerned. But word has come to him about this, and so he has to rebuke them, and he does that. But really what underlies all that is something deeper and more significant. Why is it that they're forming themselves into these parties? And really the answer is along these lines. They're forming themselves into these parties because they think that the party that took, for example, Apollos as its head, or Peter, or the super spiritual ones that said, we have Christ as our head, they thought that they were correcting the deficiencies of the message that Paul had been preaching. In other words, what they were advocating was this. They were saying that Paul might have spoken a message to us that in one sense got the gospel off the ground. It meant that there was a church that was established here in Corinth, of all places, a most unlikely place, you might say, if you view the ancient world. And yet they say it isn't really, that message isn't really satisfactory if we're going to get anywhere as Christians. We live in this very cosmopolitan population in the city of Corinth. It's a Greek city, a great reputation for learning. Many of the Greeks were very interested in not just what you said, but how you said it. And so oratory and rhetoric were very important to them. And they compared what Paul had said with the ways in which they thought he should have said it. And so they were really suggesting something along these lines. Paul, if only you had couched your message in a more rhetorical way so that it sounded better oratory, if you hadn't just seemed to have dismissed all the great figures of learning from our history, if you'd drawn on some of their wisdom, perhaps. Well, surely that would have softened the attitude of the average citizen here in Corinth to you. And so we want a message that's going to do that sort of thing. And that's really the context against which Paul is opening this letter to the church at Corinth. And obviously he's very concerned. And he realizes that whether or not they realize it, what they're arguing about is not his style, not his manner of how he spoke or how he didn't speak. Rather, what they're doing, although perhaps they do not realize it, they're modifying the gospel. And so he says to them very plainly in a very stark manner, and we looked at this the other Sunday evening, "We preach Christ crucified." And then he indicated what he knew was going to be the reaction of many to that. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, something that you'll trip over and you fall flat on your face when you tell them that the essential message of Christianity is that the Son of God, the promised Messiah, was crucified as a common criminal outside Jerusalem. That's what the Jews think of it. And the Greeks, well, they look upon it as utter foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. I'm fully aware, he says, of what the reaction is going to be. It's not something that is peculiarly Corinthian and something that's local to your community. Wherever I go, I meet with this reaction. Split their sides laughing at the stupidity of the message. Others are grossly offended by it, and they become very angry with this message. But he says, despite all that, I go on preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, because instead of being foolishness, it's the very wisdom of God. And instead of being something that is weak and ineffectual, it's the absolute power of God. And then he directs his attention to them particularly, because he says the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he comes to these words that I want to concentrate on this evening. Look at yourselves, he seems to be saying, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, in order that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now that, he says, that is not only the gospel that I have preached to you, but that's the reasoning, the rationale behind the gospel that I have preached to you. God doesn't want anybody to take any credit to themselves. God is rather concerned that all the glory should be for him. And you see, what they were doing was, in effect, was to say, well, yes, look at the church. It's not cutting much ice here in Corinth. Yes, I know it probably, by our standards, was quite a large church. But compared with the masses of people there in Corinth, it was still, relatively speaking, small. and we wanted to grow, they said, that we want to make an impact. We want to make inroads onto these unbelieving people round about us. Look at them. They worship in temples. They believe all sorts of superstitious nonsense. Some of them are Jews, and in many ways they're the hardest of all to reach because they seem to be so near the truth and yet so set against the real truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to get to them. We want to help them. We want them to become Christians. And the way you're going, Paul, is never going to affect that result. So we want to do something about it. Now, what they're suggesting, you see, is that, Paul, you need to add something to your gospel. You need to take away this complaint that's brought against you, that there's something simplistic and naive about the gospel. Let them see that it's really wise. You know, wisdom matters to us Greeks. So we've got a great history, they would have said. They could have pointed to some of their great thinkers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and the various schools of teaching that they had left. And they say, you know, these have somehow spilled out into society, and we want to deal with the questions that they raise. And your simple gospel, Paul, is never going to do that. So you're not really touching the wise. And then other people say, well, the gospel, it's so weak and so ineffective, isn't it? Tell me, who of any importance in society has become a Christian? And then, not only that, but what people are there of status in the community who become Christians? I was reading in one of the commentaries a comment on a typical Roman society, and although this was in Greece, it was part of the Roman Empire, Roman society, and this is what it said. One's value is determined by education, wealth, and breeding. Education, wealth, and breeding. And so if your message doesn't touch those areas, what hope have you got in this society? We want something that's going to appeal to the intelligentsia. We want something that's going to touch the makers and movers of society, the politicians, the people that order the government and influence society. And we want something that doesn't just deal with the slaves. It deals with those people up in the top echelons of society. Let's see some of them becoming a Christian. And so you see what Paul is saying by way of answer to that. He says, look at yourselves, brethren. You see your calling, brethren. You think back to the time when you first heard the call of the Lord Jesus Christ summoning you to faith in him. Look at yourselves. Look around the church. Look at the congregation. See what your makeup is. And do some statistics. You see your calling, brethren? How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You're arguing that my message needs to be aimed at the wise people in the world? But there are not many of those amongst you, are there? My message needs to be aimed at the mighty, the powerful, the influential. They're pretty conspicuous by their absence from your congregation, aren't they? And my message, you say, should be geared to reach the top people in society, the nobility, the people who really are something. And there are very few in your congregation, aren't they? Are there? So you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's interesting, he doesn't say not any, but not many. And that's not just a slip of the pen on the part of the Apostle Paul. I'm sure that there were people who came into each of these categories, so-called, the wise men, the mighty men, the noble, but they weren't exactly thick on the ground in the congregation. In other words, stretching right across the across the congregation, there were representatives of the whole of the different segments of society. But from these special people that they were aiming at, well, there were not many of them. And why, he says? Well, I can tell you. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You're saying, in effect, that it's my deficient message. But this is the message of God. This is something that God deliberately has designed. He's come, he's chosen things that, as far as the world, humanly speaking, would count it, they're foolish, they're moronic. That's the actual word that he's using. And he does it in order to confound the wise, expose to shame the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world, not the mighty, not the powerful, not the influential, but the weak things of the world, to confound the things which are mighty. And then he caps it all by putting it like this, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, and in case you haven't got the point, and things which are not. And actually, it's a Greek phrase that if you really wanted to insult somebody, you would take it and you would use it. You would say, in effect, he's a non-entity. That's a literal translation of it. He's not worth anything. He hasn't got any being. He hasn't got any existence. Well, God hath chosen the base things of the world, things which are despised, things which are not, in order to bring to naught things that are. So you're not arguing with me, says Paul. You're arguing with God. It's God who has designed this message. And this is of the very essence of the message. And all of it adds up to this conclusion. And here he in effect quotes to them from the Old Testament, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's Paul's argument. So I want to draw one or two simple consequences from that this evening. First is this. There's never any room for snobbery in the church of God. Do you understand what I mean by that? We all know what snobbery is. Perhaps sometimes you've been on one end or the other of snobbery. Have you ever looked down your nose at somebody because of what's true of them, their status or lack of status? Or perhaps sometimes you've been on the receiving end of such a gaze. And you've known that somebody has been looking at you and you wanted to see the look in order to realize that they've got a very, very low opinion of you. And if they had anything to say about it, they would have nothing to do with you. You're beneath contempt. Snobbery. It's something very common, isn't it? You can have it in all sorts of life. You know, sometimes some of the worst snobs I've come across are people who seemingly are at the bottom of the pile, and the attitude that they have towards those who in many senses are above them is absolutely contemptible. And of course you get it in reverse as well. But wherever it comes, it certainly has no place at all in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were to despise somebody because they're not as wise as you are, because they're not as clever and as understanding as you are, you're not being faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to despise somebody because you think that they are not as powerful as you, no, you might say, well, what power is there in this sort of congregation? Do you have any status in work? Are you some sort of boss with people under you? And do you like throwing your weight about? Do you like having that influence, that power over people? And it's very easy, you know, to move from that into a state in which you hold in contempt those who are not on your level. And it's wrong. And Paul is here indicating that is wrong. And sometimes, and I think I can say this quite safely, knowing most of you as I do, do you ever look up to those top echelons of society and wish that you moved in those circles? Do you perhaps sometimes read some of the social pages in your newspapers and you read of what this eminent person does and what some other lady is in the habit of doing or saying, and there's something in there that says, oh, I wish I were there. And it's wrong. And Paul indicates that the very nature of the gospel is almost to stand that on its head. Look at the principles that God has operated on. Has he come with a message of great wisdom as the Greeks would understand it and has enabled Paul and these other preachers to preach in that vein? No, he hasn't. In fact, the message of the gospel is looked upon by so many so-called wise people in the world as utter and complete foolishness. Isn't it strange how what was so common 2,000 years ago seems to raise its head again in modern society? Those of you who are Christians, have you not noticed the way in which intellectual people, so-called, they sneer at Christians and at the message of Christianity? You listen to Professor so-and-so and Professor somebody else, and they wouldn't deign to call themselves Christians. That's something that's intellectually inferior. And it's the message that seems to come across so often in the media today. We're coming in the next year to, what is it, the 150th anniversary of the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species. And the commonly accepted view is that evolution rules, and that means evolution rules out God. And anybody that believes in God and believes in creation and a creator, well, they really must be a little bit soft in the head, even if some people are too kind to say so. And it's not very far removed from the esteem in which some of these Greeks held so-called wisdom. And Paul says, well, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not. And that phrase that I've just reminded you, it was a phrase that would have been used in order to describe the very lowest in society, abject slaves who had no freedom at all. They've got no existence. That's what some of these Corinthian citizens would have said. And Paul says the gospel is the absolute contradiction of all that. And so Paul is indicating to us that, yes, whatever a man might be in terms of human wisdom, whatever it might be in terms of power and influence in society, however high up he comes on the social ladder, those things are totally and completely irrelevant. All that matters is that a person knows Jesus Christ as his Savior. And you might say, well now, why is it that Paul, unlike these Corinthians apparently, is not impressed, is not interested with these other things? And the answer is very simple. Be a man rich or poor, be he brilliant or very ordinary or less than ordinary, be he somebody who is exceedingly eminent in society or counts as nothing in society, it all makes no difference. There's one thing that you can say of each and every individual. He is a sinner. He's on the road to hell and damnation and judgment. And the only thing that can change that destiny is if that man comes to Jesus Christ crucified and trusts in him. And so Paul says, that's why the message that he preaches is truth unchanged, unchanging. And why he makes no apology for it? Because he's concerned that at all times the glory is going to be given to God and to God alone. And he will not, in any sense at all, he will not allow himself to be moved from that solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I read to you from the fourth chapter of the same epistle. It's very interesting because, again, it gives you a glimpse into the sort of thing that these people were saying about Paul, and word has come to him about this. He says, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and unto men. And the actual phrase is, it conveys the picture of somebody in the arena, a gladiator thrown into the arena in order to be watched by the crowds there. We, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are as the offscouring of all things unto this day. Have you ever been walking along and your feet have trodden into some muck, and there all that muck is sticking to your shoes, and you try to find some sharp object and you scrape the muck off your shoes? Well, he says, and that's the actual illustration that he's using. We are as the offscouring of all things unto this day. That's the sort of thing that you're saying about me and the other apostles who are preaching the authentic gospel. But you see, there's only one gospel. There's only one Savior. There's only Jesus Christ who is able to forgive men for their sins. And that is because he was crucified in the place of sinners. No, none of your great professors can bring you that. None of your influential politicians, none of your high flyers among society, they can't deal with your sins. They're sinners themselves. But Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, he died in order to reconcile sinners to God. Now that's why he says, I do not and will not modify the message. It's the message of God. It's been deliberately formulated in this way to humble men, because God will not allow any man to steal the glory that belongs to God. And he actually ends that section with what in effect is a quotation from one of the Old Testament prophets, the prophecy of Jeremiah. Listen to him. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Or as he puts it here, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, simply the question that I put to you tonight is this. Have you come to that realization that God doesn't come to you flattering you with a message about how wise you are? God isn't concerned about what position you occupy in work or in society. It doesn't matter to God whether you're high-born or whether you're low-born, those things are totally irrelevant. You're a sinner. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. And only Jesus Christ is able to give you that forgiveness. Have you come to that realization? And if so, are you willing to act upon it? Not just keep it, as it were, as a secret opinion in your heart, but say, yes, I recognize that. I recognize that it is the truth of God. I give all the glory to Him. There's nothing that I could do in order to save myself. He has done it all. He's taken even my vilest sins, taken them virtually as His own, suffered in my place. And because of His suffering and His work of substitution, forgiveness is offered to me. And I gladly embrace Him and take with Him the forgiveness that He offers. Have you done that? Won't you do that? You see, pride is such a subtle thing, isn't it? It affects us all. None of us likes being humbled. But you know, you can't stride into the kingdom of God with your head held high and your shoulders back as though you owned the place. You go in humbly as a sinner. You go in thankfully that the Son of God has loved you and given Himself for you. You go in recognizing that you're worth nothing as far as God is concerned, and yet God has loved you and given His own Son to be your Savior. Won't you humble yourself and recognize that and look to Him and believe on Him and be saved? Amen.